hear God's own eternal and precious, infallible word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Thus far in the reading of God's own word. As we open our Bibles together in 1 Peter chapter 3, we hope to look at one major verse today. We have looked at the first portion of chapter 3 concerning how wives are to relate to their husbands, verses 1 through 6. And now we hope to consider in a couple sermons, most likely, verse 7, how husbands ought to relate to their wives. Now you'll remember that this mandate for the wives was groundbreaking. We have to put ourselves into the world of the first century, and even decades before this, into the Greek and Roman world, and even in the environment of the Jewish way of thinking about how men and women were to relate and how they were to relate in marriages. We saw how this mandate that Peter is giving of submission was groundbreaking, because it was not expected of women to have this kind of submission to their husbands. Verses 1 through 6 spells out, in many ways, we find in other passages in Ephesians and Colossians, in more detail, what this biblical submission is all about. A heavenly submission, a purely theological submission. It was completely different from what the world experienced. Remember, if we can give a word to it, women basically lived a life of subservience, not submission. In the Greek and Roman world, women were not even addressed in literature. Women were not seen as equals in spiritual, in moral, and in an essence kind of ways with men. And this is what I mean about groundbreaking. Peter addresses the women. You see, we take that for granted. But you look at the literature of the day and you don't find women being addressed. When we find Peter addressing them, and remember, we made this emphasis too, in the worldview of today, we look at one verse for men, six verses for women, and we tend to think this is lopsided, that this is a double standard, that women are demanded more than what men are being demanded. And it's all a lack of realizing who this was written to. And it's amazing how it has a bearing for this very day as well. Since women were never addressed in those days, to have six verses designed for them was a way of dignifying women. And it was a way of making clear something that was completely thwarted. Women followed their husbands and they went to their places of worship and they were expected and demanded to go. So the Christian women would have to have a compendium, as it were, of how their lives were to be restructured, but in biblical ways. Yes, continue to be submissive, but in this way where, of course, Christ, the Lord, is supreme. It might mean that this woman, it would mean that she would no longer go to those houses of worship. They would be branded as rebellious. They would be branded as bringing innovations. Christianity would be seen by the pagan world with a lot of suspicions. It is breaking the groundwork of our society. But Peter is saying, this is the remedy. Be submissive. Continue to respect them. Only, of course, Paul later will say, in the Lord. So yes, it might mean that wife will have to say, I cannot go to worship your pagan gods any longer. But I will continue to love you and serve you. And so God was proposing here, not just proposing, but declaring and describing a place for the woman that would be amazing. And yet, making clear that she was not to be seen as revolutionary in a way that was sinful. It was revolutionary, but in a way that was really purely theological. Remember, just as a summary, this submission, way far from being subservience, was really a matter of oneness with her husband. There's an essence of unity here, and especially in talking to the man, that this will be stressed again, heirs together of the grace of life. Here she's being addressed first and plenty, and then in speaking to the husband, reminding him that there's this equality between them, of course, in terms of essence, in terms of value before the Lord, in terms of dignity. So it's a matter is submission is a matter of oneness, of unity. We saw also that it's also a matter of Christ's likeness. Remember, here's the mandate for women. Just before it, there's the example of Christ as one who humbled himself in submission, even to the difficulty of the cross. And then there is the example of Sarah and the godly women of the past who were servants, who were submissive to their husbands. And here we find the mandate for women. So beginning with the exalted example of Christ, and lest any woman were to say, well, that's Christ, I'm a pure woman, Peter says, well, there were other women who were just as flesh and bone as you, and they followed the example of Christ. They were submissive in their days, and that's to be an encouragement. You can do this too. You are an example of Christ in your submissiveness. See, it's a matter of oneness. There's no sense of one being higher than the others in terms of value, in terms of essence. There's a unity. It's also in terms of Christ's likeness. When you are submissive, wives to your husbands, you are being like Jesus. Because he came to this earth in submission to the Father. And yes, his service here included a lot of difficulty in his submission. Remember, again, Many Christian marriages don't reflect this, but those marriages, if a Christian woman became Christian first and the husband was still pagan, she would suffer great oppression in that home. And it's in that case specifically that Peter is saying, you will be like Jesus. He suffered unjustly, and so are you. But keep being like Jesus. We saw that it's also a matter of true beauty. In this whole section, Peter brings the whole element of beauty, and he brings to the fact that the beauty really is here in verse 4. He says that let it not be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Let that be your beauty. So this is, remember, the demeanor of submission is with this meek and gentle spirit. And Peter is saying, this is what true beauty is. So this submission is a matter of oneness, of Christ-likeness, of true beauty. We saw that it's also a matter of love for souls. At the very beginning, for the woman, Peter says, keep on being submissive. Who knows that without even a word, you may win your husband to the Lord. It's a matter of evangelism. It's a matter of winning souls. Think of it, that wife would think, my life is hard here with this husband. But if he becomes a Christian, his life will be eternally better. You see, if I endure just for a while I'm here, I'll be in heaven in no time. If he does not repent, he'll be in hell forever. God was really placing to that wife a real true beloved love for the soul of her husband. It is worth toiling because it means eternity, maybe for him. Well, then I'll undergo this. And so it was a matter of love for souls. God was calling that wife to a true selflessness in for the sake of the eternal well-being. Possibly, it was never promised that they would be saved, but the eternal well-being possibly of her husband. The very first verse, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. So a matter of oneness, a matter of Christ-likeness, a matter of true beauty, a matter of love for souls, and there's two more, a matter of true trust in God. As soon as Peter brings those old women of the past, it's speaking of their submission, but it says that they trusted in God. And so Peter is here saying that this is what faith is. He's trying to be sympathetic with the difficulty these wives would have in those days, but he's trying to let them know this is what faith is. There may be great trials, but those women in the past, they had their great trials, and they trusted and were submissive. So keep on obeying. It is a matter of faith in God. And then verse 4, perhaps one of the greatest encouragements, it says the very last phrase, which is in the sight of God, great price. So it's also a matter of an eternal reward. God would look upon the hearts of those women, especially the ones suffering under the heavy hand of their pagan husbands. And as they were being like Jesus, as they were praying for the salvation of their husbands, as they were seeking to have true beauty within, as they were trusting the Lord in their submission, God is saying, I value what you're doing. Now, the world might shun it, your husband doesn't value it, but for me, it is of great price. So this is what I mean, that this submission was revolutionary. Quite simple. It was like a compendium of theology, and it still is. For a wife to follow her mandate, and we will see still soon, in just a few minutes, we'll look right to verse 7 for men. It is astounding how really this is a compendium of theology. As a husband faithfully obeys and a wife faithfully obeys her mandate, look at all the things that are happening. It is theology because it speaks of faith in God. It is Christology because it manifests Christ's likeness in this world. It is soteriology because that wife is there thinking, I want the salvation of my husband. That's what soteriology is. It is pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, because it will be meekness and gentleness in the heart, which is that true beauty. These are fruit of the Spirit. And it's even eschatology, as that wife is looking for that reward to come. If what I'm doing is of great price in the eyes of God, I know that there will be heaven eternally. So I will have the endurance for the days that are hard here on this earth. Eschatology, pneumatology, soteriology, Christology, theology, all in the obedience of a wife. And let us, with this in mind, go straight now to verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And I submit to you that just as groundbreaking for that day and for this is the mandate for the woman, next Lord's Day, hopefully, we hope to look at this whole element of submission and how even when we look at the day of ours that is an animosity toward biblical submission, how because it is biblical, it is really the remedy for what women are suffering. You notice there is an element of oppression no matter what season of history we're in. When women are not dealt with in a biblical way or are not living in a biblical way, we are living a new wave, as it were, of oppression toward women. And yet, there's never been so much of an effort to try to liberate women. You see, it's not working. The liberation movement is not what will bring peace and calm and prosperity to women. It is really men treating women as they ought and men living as they ought and men living as they ought and women as they ought. But let us look then, why would this be groundbreaking for men? Well, let us think now of men in those days who became Christians. And it's the sense here in verse 7 is that very likely their wives are still pagan. And this applies to Christian marriages where both are saved. But we've been seeing here how ever since he spoke about being submissive to the kings, why would we be wondering for their salvation? Because most likely they're not saved. And then the submission toward our masters, because many of the masters weren't saved. For the wife, hoping that the husband will be won. And so in verse 7, even as the mandate is for the man, it is still within this context. Here's a wife who is still an unbeliever, a pagan in those days. And here's a man now who decided, I will no longer be domineering the way I was. I will no longer go to those temples that I used to go and live that filthy life that I used to live, but I will go now to worship Jehovah God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice once and for all. Well, how would that man have to be instructed? And he has this mandate, as we have read. The main word here in this verse is the word honor. You notice that honor unites everything. It says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor. So you see, although giving honor comes later, it's connected with this dwelling according to knowledge. So I'm to dwell with my wife according to knowledge, but giving her honor. So honor is connected with the first phrase. And then, of course, with what follows, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And so it means giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together. So honor is really what this verse is all about. And see, this is precisely what the women of those days had nothing of, especially coming from their husbands. There was no honor. And when I speak of honor, let me define what honor means. Honor is in the sense of seeing the value and attributing this value. This is why the text says giving honor. The word giving means assigning. portioning out. And the honor is when you see and you acknowledge there's a value. You establish and you evaluate that there's because of a rank or because of an office, there is to be a deference in how you treat that person, even the sense of reverence. And this is what I mean, that this was groundbreaking. Men were not expected, much less commanded in those days, to attribute a value to their wives. That just didn't happen. And yet the mandate comes for the man. This is what you're to do. And this verse brings such a beautiful reason why. Because you are heirs together of the grace of life. And we hope to get to this beautiful phrase. I often mention how this phrase is so precious. I don't think anyone will ever get to the very profound level of what it really means. But in those days, we've described already a little bit the Greek and Roman world. Women basically existed. They had a certain dignity to be perhaps the one wife in that home and took care of the children, but she had to tolerate their pagan husbands and all the immorality that would follow. And it was big. It was accepted. The only dignity she had is that she would be the only official wife. But there were no vows of fidelity that had to be kept. And she had to simply tolerate it. It was an existence. It wasn't really life. You wouldn't call it the grace of life. And it wasn't together. She didn't feel like an heir with her husband. It was hard. But it wasn't much better among the Jewish people. And you might have heard that among the Jewish people, there were in those days, even a little bit before the first century and around the first century, there had been two schools of thought that were being popularized, but one a lot more than the other. One was called the school of Hillel, and one was called the school of Shammai. These were rabbis who would have read parts of God's word, especially Deuteronomy 24:1, and would have interpreted it completely different. Let me read Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. Well, the school of Shammai established that this uncleanness in her was only and specifically and precisely immorality, fornication, adultery, which is in a sense what manifested throughout Christianity, that would be the only reason a spouse could divorce the other. But the school of Hillel, In showing how influenced by the pagan world they were, he taught that this uncleanness could be anything, basically, that the husband would find distasteful in his wife. To the point that you find written down that even if the wife would to burn the food, that could be an element of uncleanness in the eyes of the husband. And that's just one example. So you see what I mean, how devastating this was to marriages. Because there were many, many Jewish women being forfeited by their husbands. And so this is what I mean, that the teaching of Peter, inspired by God, was absolutely out of this world in what the world was living. Telling men, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor. Considering the wife in a way that you care for her as a weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life. So let us look at this honor, and what we find is that the husband's honor had at least three ways that this verse points to. The first one is simply this. In what way was this honor supposed to be bestowed? And the first one would be this, in a simple way, know her. The honor of consideration. The honor of understanding, the honor of compassion. Think of what this consideration brings forth. It brings a heart that is sympathetic, a heart that is attentive, a heart that cares. Think of everything we studied last Lord's Day in the morning about the indifference of those who saw Christ suffering so greatly, but they couldn't care less. Well, this is the absolutely opposite of that. It is a heart that is brimming with consideration and with care. And you know how there is a common saying among men, I don't know for how many ages, but you hear that. People tease and talk this way. They'll think of women and they say, who can understand women? Well, the good news here is that we're not commanded, husbands, to understand women. We are commanded to understand our wife. And God does not have a place for men to consider, this is too hard, or there's an enigma. That is not even part of the consideration. The command is, dwell with them according to knowledge. Try to understand who they are. And what is necessary for you to understand who anyone else is? And this, of course, for a woman to understand a friend who may be a woman, to understand a husband, to understand a child, for young people, how do you understand each other? Well, first of all, you have to desire to do it. After many, 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 many years of studying math, I realized one thing, one reason it was so hard for me to understand numbers is because I never began with desire. You need to want to. And once you have that desire, you're going to look at those questions. You're going to look at the books. You're going to look at the instructions. You're going to listen to the teacher. And see, a key word there, listen. How many husbands don't listen to their wives? How many husbands don't have time to listen or care to do so? And so this is a call. That's why I use that word. It's a call for sympathy. It's a call for husbands to think, here's the wife that God gave me. I want to study who you are. I want to know that when you give a certain smile, this is what it means. And when you move your face in a different way, I'll know even where it's hurting. I want to listen to you. I want to spend time with you. I want to ask questions, and I want to listen to those questions. It is a matter of interest. It is a matter of having a genuine concern. And of course, it means to know spiritually your wife, to know her intellectually, to know her physically, to know her emotionally. And this is a way you honor her. And we all understand this, don't we? Have you been trying to talk to people who don't even look at you when you're talking to them? Do you feel any bit of honor? You feel a disdain. You feel you don't matter to them. Well, this is a call to care. It's a call to be concerned. And we've seen one of the greatest ways that we can show dishonor is to be indifferent. When the wife is with a certain longing to say something is hard and you're not giving her time to explain it. When you see that she's sending some signals that something is very serious and you're not taking it serious. So that what we get into is that realm of indifference. It's a great dishonor. And so this is the first way that husbands are called to honor their wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Know them. Understand them. Let it be the study of your life. And you find this, don't you, with couples that are in their 80s or sometimes 90s, and they've lived this life of true concern for each other. They hardly need to say something. And the other knows what to do, what to pick up and get for them. Like if they're sick and they really can't talk too well. Know her. There's a second way that we are supposed to honor our wives, husbands. It says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So let's deal with this phrase. It's a difficult phrase. Even this phrase has an anti-cultural bent to it. because it sounds negative, calling women the weaker vessel. But we understand God's word does speak of us as vessels, as pottery that God makes with his creative hands. And here women are called a weaker vessel. Notice it's comparative. Men and women are like vessels. If women are weaker, it does mean that men are weak, and there's a weakness comparable to that of ours. It shows, in a sense, both of us as needy people in some ways. And because the word weaker does speak in physical sense, that is the most obvious sense in which this weaker vessel most likely seems to be. And even though it's true that there are some women who are actually much stronger than some men, Peter is not here speaking in an individual way. He's speaking in a general way. And in a general way, none of us can argue that this is true. We're living in the days of the Olympics, and until today, the Olympics still have sports for men and sports for women, and they compete separately because their scores are different. Their times are different, and it would not be fair to make them compete against each other. So when this world is considering gold medals, silver and bronze, they do acknowledge this very reality. And at a level, at a basic level, this is what Peter is dealing with. There is a principle level that we'll look at. But what does that mean then, to honor your wife as unto the weaker vessel? The word that perhaps best encapsulates this, envelops this thought, is not only we are to know her, not only are you to know your wife, but you are also to protect your wife. And if you're supposed to see your wife as a weaker vessel, the implication there is she needs my protection. I'm the one who needs to be ready to suffer, who will protect her. And there is this protection at a practical level. Let's look at this practical protection first. This is clearly from the very days of creation. Before the fall of the world, in Genesis 2:15, we read of God having taken man and put him into the Garden of Eden. And it says, God put him there to dress it and to keep it. The word dress means really to work and to serve. It has in it the root word for plowing. And so you can imagine Adam there trying to find whatever tools he could to dig the earth. And it says to keep it. And to keep it means to guard, to look out, to give heed, protect. See, this is a mandate of a man, that he would be working hard, a toil to make something be productive, and he would do so with a sense of protection and of care. And so this is one of the ways by which a husband is to honor his wife, to have a heart to protect. We can even think this applies to making sure the house is not easy for thieves to come in. For a husband to really go through the house, making sure everything's locked. In those days, it would mean a husband making sure the walls are strong. And depending on the level of danger of where you left, you might have to have the bow and arrow at a real close by because of the difficulties and dangers. Protection. This, in a very practical level, means protection. Husbands should have this heart of protection. But then there's a second level. We could call this like the principle of protection. Not just the practice of protection, but also there's a principle of protection. And we consider this when we think of weakness or the weaker vessel, more maybe the best way to say it is in a philosophical way. Think of a weaker vessel in a physical way. And okay, I will protect it. That's the practical element. But a lot of weaker vessels, they are weak because they are very precious. Like you think of an ancient vase from China from the 1200s. If that were to appear in a museum, how would they treat that weaker vessel? here maybe they had a vessel from the 1500s, but it was made out of iron, and it came from Rome. Okay, there was a value to it, but it's not as tender. It is not as precise. It can even fall, and it'll still be there. But here I have this vase from China. It is a weaker vessel, and I will put it behind glass. I will put it with insurance. And maybe I'll put like those little lines that children can't even touch the glass in the museums. And you see, there's this is what I mean about a philosophical level. It's not really speaking so much about the strength of the vase, but the preciousness of it. So when you think of the wife as a weaker vessel, husbands are to see in them an inherent value that God placed in them. This is important because when people hear the word weak, a lot of people immediately think of something negative and even inferior. And God is not meaning to say this. Even in having created women in a way that they're not as strong as men, there's nothing wrong in that. If it were, we would have to say that God did not create all things good before the fall. It's a design. God created the woman in a physical way that may be weaker, but by design. So it is good. And so we need to see that in this weakness, it is not a sense in any way that men would then demean them, which is what has happened to culture, especially pagan culture, but that would make men then value them and honor them and take care of them and protect them still. And so I'm speaking here now of a spiritual protection, protecting your wife from sin, protecting your wife from arguments, protecting your wife from complaints and from sinful jealousies, from irresponsibility, from immaturity. Beloved, don't we hear this so often, how men are being so immature in the home and they are not protecting their wives in a spiritual way. And they're called to be the ones who will be there for them, who will pray for them, who will be counseling them, who will be blessing them. This is why in Ephesians, and we hope to go there maybe perhaps next Lord's Day, in Ephesians, Paul speaks of using the word in a way that would in essence wash them. Because this is what Jesus does to us. He died on the cross to forgive us for our sins, but to present us holy and blameless. See, the Lord Jesus sees that we are the weaker vessel. And what does He do? He protects us and He purifies us. And He wants us to present us holy to His Father. So in this sense also we see this honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, that you would then seek to protect her, both physically but also spiritually. Protect her. And then thirdly, it says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Because of that little word "and," we would say giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. And here we have one big theme of unity. So a husband is to honor his wife by knowing her. He is to honor his wife by protecting her. And he is to honor his wife by being one with her. And I say being, but it's the sense here is not so much the being one as much as acknowledging that you are one. And see, what comes to bear here is not a choice. A husband doesn't have to try to be united to his wife. He already is. You see, he's not saying try to be heirs together. He says as being heirs together. So that the husband needs to realize my wife has a certain unity with me that is God-given. But then, of course, I need to promote that unity. I need to be united, but not in the sense that or else it won't happen. It is acknowledging that it has happened. And, of course, one of the things that maybe came to your mind is the very passage that we find the Lord Jesus alluding to all the way back from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Again, next Lord's Day, we hope to see where that came from, why Jesus dealt with that. But remember, the Pharisees were asking Jesus about marriage All they cared for were reasons for divorce. And Jesus said, he recited Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There is a spiritual unity in marriage that is as certain as the laws of gravity. You can't break it. And if you do, you will hurt. And the sense that we have here is so precious. It really helps us see how precious and how powerful, how pure the unity of marriage is. Now, let us see the phrase again, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Remember, the word heirs has to do with inheritance. And boys and girls, you have probably heard the word inheritance, and this is the way that we can relate to what Peter is saying. And think of a great grand uncle who is very, very rich, and you hear that you and your family are being called to read the inheritance, the will be read. That uncle wrote down what he wants to give to one and to another. And when you're there in that hearing, one person is receiving X and another person is receiving Y. And all of a sudden, you and a relative, your cousins maybe, and you receive exactly the same property. It's not a sum of money so that you could cut it in half and each takes it, but it is a property. And part of the will says that that property cannot be subdivided. And you receive a bill that says that property is yours, and your friend receives a bill that says that property is his. And you're going to have to live now your life figuring out how you can use a property that belongs to two people. This little illustration is really showing what God is saying here. We are reading the will, and God is giving his will to husbands and wives. And every single husband and every single wife receives from God, as it were, this letter, verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, that says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. You see, what's written in that bill for you and your wife is life. Life belongs to you, husband, and to your wife. Now notice, it is not half a life for you, husband, and half a life for you, wife. It is not 50% for you and 50% for your wife. It is not a lot of life for the wife and maybe a little less life for the husband. It is not a portion. It is not a kind of life, an existence life for one and a toleration life for the other. No, it is the grace of life, singular, but for two individuals. The husband is being told that he is heir together with his wife of the grace of life. You see, it's precisely this. Husband and wife receive, as it were, on their wedding day with the vows that they make. God is telling them, you two are one. Life is what you receive. Go and live your inheritance. You can't sell your part, and you can't take the part that belongs to him. You see, there even isn't a part that belongs to him or to her. It is life. Beloved, looking in this way, we see this is what shows the gruesomeness, the awfulness, the theft, the infidelity that divorce is. What is divorce? Divorce is perhaps one of the couples or both stealing that inheritance and running away with it. It is, give me my life and I will go. But when you do that, you're taking the other person's life because that life cannot be halved. But that's what they're trying in a divorce, you see. Give me 50% of it. But you can't. The inheritance is life. And it is not a lawyer in this court who's decided that, or the great granduncle. It is our Creator, who even before sin entered and spoiled everything in the world, God declared that the two shall become one. It's like Peter is commenting on that very verse. Honor your wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. You have a bill of an inheritance, and it says life on it, and it belongs to you, husband, and to you, wife, and you will live your life unto eternity in that oneness. This is why I mean here, Peter is talking about oneness. And he even talked about oneness before he talked about oneness. I mean this because in verse 7, he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Right there, he talked about oneness. Literally, he's saying, husbands, live with them. Dwell with them. A husband is not allowed to go dwell somewhere else. A husband's not even allowed to dwell like in the couch because they had maybe a little spat. And we hear of this condition or situation, beloved. We need to realize that is a beginning, as it were, of a cleavage of what God has meant to be put together and never to be separated. And this is why if a husband is traveling or a wife is far, that our hearts should just beat for each other. And we should pray for each other, try to call one another, and seek to do this togetherness as best as we can. This is really a call for togetherness. And this is one of the areas that we hope to elaborate upon next Lord's Day, because it is so profound. What is a phrase that we hear? Sadly, you hear people say, it's my life, and God wants me to be happy. And many people say that before they run. But see, that's the problem. It's not your life. If you are married, you are an heir together of the grace of life. See, this is where the ailment begins, is when people think it is my life. It isn't. If you married, you are joined in life. Life is an inheritance given by God. And if you don't want that because it's too suppressing and it's too limiting, then the only remedy is not to get married. Because what will happen when there is a divorce, since it is impossible, spiritually speaking, it will be two people living teared lives. How hard it is for a spouse who maybe is the innocent one, who is being faithful, who goes to counsel, who says, Lord, help me. He wants to leave me. I don't know what else to do. I'm doing what I can. I know I haven't been perfect, but Lord, help me. She goes for counsel. She goes for help. But the husband steals that life and goes. This wife, even though she will work through, I'll forgive and I'll go on, she will feel the rest of her life with a brokenness. Why? Because of this very dynamic. It is a spiritual life, beloved, and we cannot deal with spiritual issues in a material way. The court order might have there a paper that does divide that life, but spiritually speaking, it's one inheritance. And it's impossible. And so the best remedy is for that husband to acknowledge this and say, Lord, help me to promote this unity, to seek this unity. And we hope to speak more of this unity and the enemies of it next Lord's Day. There's so many enemies. This world, it's like we walk as husband and wives, and you turn a glance this way, there's an enemy to try to break your unity. And the sad thing is that many times it's right here in our hearts. Indwelling sin. And so we hope to look at that, because it's, you notice it's a very serious thing. But I want to end today with, there's so much to say still, but let me bring the great motivation that God uses. Our second point, the husband's prayer. We spoke of the husband's honor, but we know that this is absolutely imperative and not a suggestion of God, because he ends this, that your prayers be not hindered. I cannot think of a greater warning, short of condemnation itself. And this is what I mean. See, in those days, a man who would have come from that paganism and would have in his heart all of that domineering way and all that way of not honoring women is being called here to completely turn around his worldview and become a Christian worldview. And you see what God does to him is, listen, this is so important that if you don't do this, if you don't honor your wife to know her, if you don't honor your wife to protect her, and if you don't honor your wife to be one with her, you will pray and it will be hindered. Now, this is not the idea of a wall and your prayers hitting the wall. The word hindered means to be cut off. So it's really more the idea of your prayers going upward like a tree. But even as it is in that direction of heaven, it is cut and the tree fells. And your prayer stays. And what does that mean? It means you will not protect her. Well, then I will not hear your prayer. You will not consider her, well, I will not consider your prayer. You will not see her as one, well, I will not see you as one whom I must listen and answer. And again, to show how this is in the heart of God, after verses 8 through 11, which are principles that affect all relationships, but certainly still marriage. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord, so 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God is saying, husband, now that you are born again, if you will not honor her, you are doing evil. If you will not protect her, you will be doing evil. If you will not be one with her or desiring to know her, you will be doing evil, and my face will be against you, like it was in the days of your paganism. God is saying, I will treat you as an unbeliever because you're not living like one. Husbands, this is serious, isn't it? May the Lord use this warning, one-line warning that he repeats in verse 12 to help us understand that this honor, God means what he says. Let us seek to give our wives this honor. An honor that is also theological. We saw how submission is theological. And I need to end with at least a few words. And again, this I'll elaborate next Lord's Day. We saw the honor of a husband and we saw the prayer of a husband. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he a husband? Christ is the head of the church. He is the husband, and we as the church are the bride. He came to this earth, beloved, and he was a weak vessel. He was human. So weak that he broke and he bled. While his bride is the weaker vessel, the church. Did he honor his bride? Yes. Because he knows our need. He knew he had to die for you and I to be saved. That's how much he knew us. He knows your every sin and was willing to take that sin upon him so that you would be free from the condemnation of sin. That's how much he knew you. Does our husband, the Lord Jesus, honor us by protecting us? Well, it's the same answer. Yes, because he came to the point of death to protect us from hell and from death and from sin. There's no greater protection that we could ever desire. And does our Lord Jesus Christ as our husband honor us through unity? Yes. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And remember, everything we have is because we are engrafted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this very reality, he's the husband and we are the body. This dynamic that husband and wives become one is theology, because in Christ, when we trust in him, we become one. His death is our death. And his resurrection is our resurrection. His glorification and ascension in heaven is ours as well. If you believe in Christ, you'll be united with him forever and ever and ever with the one who honored his own by knowing, protecting, and being one with us. And did our husband pray? He did. Remember his first prayer on the cross. My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound like a prayer that was cut off? Did not Peter say to the husbands, you better be this way or your prayers will be hindered? But we have a husband, the Lord Jesus, whose prayer was hindered, we could say, while he was being the most honorable and noblest husband, protecting his bride, knowing his bride, being one with his bride. But see, that prayer, in essence, had to be hindered because he was taking upon him the very wrath of God so that we could be protected, so that we could be one with him forever. But blessed be God that he was not hindered in his prayers forever, because even towards the end of the cross, the Lord Jesus certainly looks to the Father and says, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And he told that very thief beside him that he would be with God. And we read Psalm 22 where Christ does speak with the uplifting spirit that yes, God received him after all. So, honor your wife, dear husbands, because it's profoundly theological. And as we, dear congregation, as wives are submissive with this kind of submission, while husbands are honoring with this kind of honor, this world will see something of Jesus. And who knows, in the day of God's visitation, they may glorify him. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, Lord, how we thank thee for these mandates that are so heavenly. And it comes, Lord, to us in the world that is so confused. And we confess, Lord, that often we are the ones who are confused, and who waver in the way that we are to be submissive, or waver in the way that we are to love or honor our wives. And we thank thee, Lord, that thy word brings us to the straightness of thy demands, and also brings to us in a solemn way how precious and how serious these truths are. Lord, every single husband I know among us desires our prayers to be heard, and not that they would be cut off even as they mount toward heaven. So, Lord, help us to listen to the solemn warning that thy word gives, and help us in trusting Christ, through whom alone we may be this husband who honors and a husband who prays. By trusting Christ, our husband, give, Lord, this grace also to wives in the difficulty of a biblical submission that they have in Christ who they need, both as example as in a redeemer. And so we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.